Mark 5, 21 through 43. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered around him, and he was by the sea. Then one of the leaders of the synagogue, named Jairus, came, and when he saw him, fell at his feet, and begged him repeatedly, "My little daughter's at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be well and live." So he went with him, and a large crowd followed him and pressed in on him. Now, there was a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years. She had endured much under many physicians, and she had spent all that she had, and she was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, for she said, "If I but touched his clothes, I will be made well." Immediately her hemorrhage stopped, and she felt in her body that she was healed of this disease. Immediately aware that power had gone forth from him, Jesus turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you. How can you say, 'Who touched me?'" He looked all around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, fell down before him and told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, some people came from the leader's house to say, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the leader of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." He allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the house of the leader of the synagogue, he saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. When he had entered, he said to them, "Why do you make a commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. Then he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha, come," which means, "Little girl, get up." And immediately the girl got up and began to walk about. She was 12 years of age. At this, they were overcome with amazement. He strictly ordered them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Father, we thank you for this morning and this time to be together. And we pray now, Lord, that our hearts and our minds are opened for your Spirit. May your Spirit work in us today and transform us more into your image. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Be seated. So, a demoniac, a woman with a bleeding condition, and a member of the Jewish High Society all asking for help in this passage. This chapter is dense, it is rich, and it is pregnant with all kinds of meaning. We could be here all day just chipping through this passage. We're not going to be. And so trying to boil it down to a 20-minute or so sermon was a fun and adventurous kind of thing for me this week. And I will say this, I am thankful that we're all reading this book together. And if you haven't picked up a devotional journal, there's still some in the back. Pick one up for you and follow along with us. But I'm thankful that we're reading this together. It's a gift to know that each of you are reading this and your families are reading this during the week. And I'm praying that as you go through the Gospel of Mark, that this has been a fruitful and adventurous and even a heart-opening kind of practice for you. And so as we get started, we're just going to dive right into Mark 5 and see where the Spirit takes us. And so this is where it took us. As I read Mark 5, I begin to remember this apparel line, and I'm going to date myself here, from the 1990s. It actually started in 1989. But I remember this apparel line, and maybe some of you in here can remember it as well. But anybody remember, this is a really cool thing, but it's not on there. It's a really cool image that's supposed to say no fear. But anybody remember that apparel line called No Fear? You remember? I mean, remember how it was everywhere. It was plastered on all these shirts and all it. And what it was just an apparel line that just popularized the phrase No Fear. And the first line of No Fear shirts featured a slogan or a quote that advocated the virtue of extreme sports. So if you're watching the Olympics, like me and my wife were last night, and you're watching women snowboarding, and they're jumping off of these massive kind of ramps and doing all these fun flips. That's what no fear. It was kind of pushing the virtue of extreme sports. And so the themes from these this idea was the lack of fear of death, the lack of laziness, the contempt for social norms, the idea of living life in such a way that fear does not have the first or the final say in anything we do. No fear. And now that I'm 43, it sounds a bit idyllic. I was talking to a friend yesterday about skiing and how over the years as I've skied, I've become a lot more cautious in my skiing. I now look at blacks, black diamonds, and begin to think to myself, in a business kind of way, is this smart? I mean, I have a wife and two kids. And so when I read this no fear idea, it's beginning to sound a little bit more idyllic to me. I mean, when you think about it, the sentiment sounds really nice. No fear. In Mark 4 from last week, what we read was, though, anything but no fear. Remember, a windstorm kicks up in the sea, and the disciples immediately give in to fear. The fear of their well-being, the fear of a lost future, caused them to exchange faith for something else. And so this whole idea of no fear nowadays feels like a nice sentiment, but really hard to put into practice when I think about it. I mean, some of you, most of you may know this, but all you have to do is put your 15-year-old daughter in the driver's seat. And no fear kind of goes out the window. And if we think about this, for the first century residents of Jerusalem and the surrounding areas around them, a lot of them found themselves living in fear. I mean, Rome based most, if not all, of its power on the practice of fear. The fear of Roman power caused most to either hide, cower, or, as we see in the time Mark is writing this, an insurrection against those who are bringing fear. The peace of Rome came through the sword and violence towards anyone different or toward those pushing against Roman power. Any dissension was met with aggression when it came to Rome. It's why when we read the book of Romans, and we get to that chapter 12, and Paul says, here's the way Christians live. We love instead of hate. We take care of instead of push against. Paul, in his own way, is pushing against the idea of Roman fear to bring peace. But don't think that Rome was just good at this. So don't just think that Rome was good at driving fear into the hearts of people, because so too the Jewish hierarchy was pretty good at this. They could go so far as to push people outside if they were to ever go against the norms of tradition. One could find themselves on the outskirts of society very quickly if you pushed against those in the Jerusalem hierarchy. Now, we know this by another name, and they used another name for it within the society. They called it, you were either clean or you were unclean. And when we think about this and read this, we begin to see kind of what these unclean in society were. A few of the examples. You touch a dead body, you were unclean. You had leprosy, you were unclean. You touch a leper, you were unclean. You had some bleeding issues, unclean. You were paralytic, unclean. You touch someone with bleeding issues, unclean. You decide to eat pork, unclean. You touch pork, unclean. And this is just scratching the surface of who was just in and who was out in Jewish society. It wasn't just Rome that was good at driving fear. The Jewish hierarchy could do it as well. All they had to do was label you unclean, and you lost everything. And so as we think about this idea of fear by the power of Rome or fear by the pressures of social status within the Jewish culture, either of these were powerful tools that people felt. And the last thing someone wanted to be was on the outside looking into the group. You call someone a name like unclean, and the person immediately felt the shame upon them. They felt the weight of being unclean upon them as people would distance themselves, as they couldn't even go into homes. So our text for today finds Jesus in three unique situations in which the fear of shame and desperation is felt and dealt with by Jesus. In the beginning of Mark 5, while we didn't read it, it has Jesus crossing over to the other side of the sea. So remember that from Mark 4. Jesus crosses over with the disciples. Jesus is now going into an area of the Gentiles. And there he and the disciples run into a man possessed by a demon. Okay, it's a singular idea. It's in one man. The demon's name is Legion, as we see. And Legion is a fascinating name that is given to this man. Legion is a formidable demon for the Gerasenes. They've done everything that they could. And tell me if you've heard this before in Mark. They've done everything they could to bind that strong man. Mark 3:27. They've done everything they could to bind the strong man. Legion has brought fear to the people and to the possessed man. He is nothing but defined by the fear that the demon has placed in the hearts of others, as we see where he is. He's in a cemetery. He's by himself. He's crazy. And let me talk about this word legion real quick. If we think about this word legion and this idea here, and we just talked about the idea of the Roman fear, and what was a Roman garrison called? A legion. Mark's doing pretty good here to also say, while this is a demon, Jesus is also coming to push back against the Roman power as well. And as Richard Horsley says, the man is symbolic of the whole society that is possessed by the demonic imperial violence. Mark's on to something here. Yet this strong man, this legion, when encountering Jesus, we notice something. He shirks in fear. He begins to shirk in fear of what's going on. He begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. The possessed man finds himself as Jesus sends out this legion into some pigs, and the pigs go off into the sea. The possessed man finds himself no longer bound by fear of legion because of the power of Christ. He is transformed into the person the Father had always intended him to be. He's transformed into the person that Jesus always saw him as we see in verse 15, when they came and saw the demoniac sitting there, clothed in his right mind. Whatever the fear of the demon and the Gerasene people tried to define him by was broken loose, not by the chains they tried to put on him, but was broken loose by the power of the one who can bind, was broken loose by the power of the one who can call out a demon. It's after that encounter that the demoniac, that Jesus now goes back in our reading. And so we're now into our reading, and we read in verse 22 that Jesus runs into Jairus. He's a leader of the synagogue, and that should stop us for a minute, because Jairus comes and falls on his knees, and his request is out of desperation. And remember this, leaders up until now have always been opposition. They've always been the opposition party to Jesus. But now this man is falling in desperation. Why? The fear of death. As we read in verse 23, my daughter's about to die. Death is knocking on the door of the daughter's life, and Jairus has nothing else to do but believe that possibly, maybe, this miracle worker who's done some really cool things up until this point can maybe, possibly, do something for him. And yet, on his way to help, Jesus encounters a crowd. We've gotten pretty good at crowds, too, if we're reading Mark. Crowds seem to be everywhere Jesus is at. So as Jairus and Jesus and the disciples are walking to go take care of his daughter, a crowd forms, and this crowd is around him, and it's an interruption to the journey. And for Jairus, time is of the essence. For Jairus, you need to be on time here. Who in here likes to be on time for things? My family knows the one pet peeve that I have is not being on time. If you're on time, you're late. If you're 5 minutes early, you're on time, is my rule. There has been many of fights in the Franz family because we're getting out the door on time, but I'm saying we're late. Time is always of the essence. Jairus, time is of the essence. You can almost feel the despair, any of us who've had kids who are sick, you can almost feel the despair in Jairus. And yet the crowd is not making this easy to get to. And then a woman who has the audacity in the crowd to do an inconspicuous act that nobody probably noticed, as we see in verse 27. She had heard about Jesus, and she came up behind him, and she touched her clothes. And what do we know about this woman? This woman was no ordinary woman. This woman is the opposite of Jairus' daughter. If Jairus was a leader of the synagogue, this woman was below even that. She was on the outskirts. Why? Because she's had a hemorrhage for 12 years. She has been bleeding. Remember that whole unclean idea? She's been unclean. She's been living in this fear of being unclean. And so this woman, for 12 years, has tried to find something to do. She spent all her money on doctors. And as Mark says, as she spent all of her money on doctors, it hadn't gotten better. It's only gotten worse. She's been in the outskirts of society. This woman has been considered unclean for this long. And this uncleanliness is placed upon her by the community and has forced her to do desperate things. And as William Platcher describes her, I think, better than most, he says this, called in the Hebrew Zabah, which literally means an oozer, so they even got a better name for her. They give her a name and just call her an oozer. Think about that name. She could not enter the temple or take part in religious rituals. Family and friends should avoid touching her or her clothes or a bed where she had slept or a chair where she had sat. This woman not only was called an oozer, but anytime she sat somewhere, they immediately brought the Lysol and disinfected it. We know that from 2 years ago, don't we? Who in here disinfected their groceries? Come on. Yeah, we know this, right? She saw this every single day of her life. And so in desperation, this woman breaks all social norms. She violates all the rules of the law. An unclean woman in a crowd touching others. By the letter of the law, she's made the entire crowd unclean. She defies the rules and the barriers to be with, next to, and touch Jesus. And when she does, instead of being ignored, Jesus stops and asks the most bizarre question we can possibly imagine in a group of people. Who touched my clothes? And the disciples' response is, really? Wait, Jesus, there's a few hundred people. Who touched your clothes? That guy, that woman, that person. And Jesus is like, no. Somebody touched my clothes. And so Jesus stops. He looks around. You can imagine the woman has that look on her face, and you know that look. It's that guilty, frightened, I know I got caught, and what's going to happen to me next look. For any of us who have young kids, we saw it just yesterday on their faces. And Jesus' next word surprises everybody. Because where we may want to scold our kids when we catch them with that look, Jesus' next words are, daughter, family, I'm changing your status right here. You're not an oozer. You never have been. You're a daughter. The words of Jesus, we find that the woman is seen by God. The fear that has been placed upon her by being unclean is wiped away in one word. While society has pushed her to the side, Jesus affirms familial status. One daughter is healed, while another, Jairus' daughter, remember her? Well, she's dead. They come up to him and say, your daughter's dead. Don't bother. So far in Mark 5, the outsiders, a demoniac, an unclean woman, have found reconciliation. But what about Jairus' daughter? What about Jairus' daughter? I mean, she was the one at the beginning. She was the main intent of what Jesus was going to do. She's actually lost her life for the sake of the hemorrhaging woman. It's the low-class woman who's now caused all the problems, and Jairus' daughter is dead. What about her? And here's the problem. What if we still live in, and the world that they live in, is a world in which one person loses and another person wins. If someone wins, someone has to lose. One person's gain is another person's loss, or that's somehow how that maxim goes. In a zero-sum world, one gains while another loses. And zero-sum is this type of theory that finds its roots in a fear-based culture, in a fear-based idea. Zero-sum is what drives our politics. It's what drives our societal hierarchies, and it's what drives our business when we think about it. Others are pushed aside for the sake of others getting richer or more powerful. It's just how the world works, is what we say to one another. So we push for that promotion over somebody else. We look for the applause while others receive the boos. In our society, we look at some and decide whether they are worth spending the money on or not. There are arguments about whether there is enough for everyone. That statement right there is enough to drive fear into how we treat others or how we talk about others. Zero sum. If they get it, then we won't. Last night as I'm watching this snowboarding competition, and this girl is, you know, she's the second to last. She's got the gold in hand. And then the last girl goes, and of course she wins and gets gold. The really cool thing that I could not wrap my head around is this girl did this amazing stunt. She gets on the snow, and the girl who's now in second and the girl who's now in third all race and tackle her in joy. And I looked at my wife and my daughter, and I was like, that is not how sports work. I was like, that girl should be kicking the other girl for taking it away. Why? Someone had to get the gold and someone had to get the silver. Whoever wins, someone loses. And Ann Lee was like, well, she got a silver. And I was like, that's just first loser. In a zero-sum world, that's how it works. In a fear-based idea, when if they get it, I don't, that's how it works. You can almost hear it in the voice in the end of verse 35 as they say, why trouble the teacher with this? This is where we notice something different about the kingdom of God that is coming near in the world. This will be a kingdom not based on fear or a kingdom of zero-sum theory. Jairus' fear of death is misplaced. Jesus says as he continues, notice, Jesus, hey, she's dead. Jesus, yeah, that's great. Hey, don't believe that. We don't fear anything. Jesus continues walking. He could have stopped, but he said, yeah. I'm not done here yet. The idea that because the woman took Jesus' power, that Jesus now has no more power, right? Someone gets it, someone doesn't get it. Jesus says, yeah, that's not how this kingdom works. This is an opportunity for Jesus to break the cycle of fear. Death will not have the last say, and Jairus did not lose out because another won. Where God reigns, there is more than enough. There is no clean or unclean in God's kingdom. When Jesus walks into the house and claims that death has not won, notice how they react. Everybody laughs. Why? Because in their mind, death still feels like it's winning. It's like the people are laughing at Jesus because Jesus doesn't get it. He doesn't get how the world works. The supposed strong man has won. Someone lives, but someone dies. And Jesus says, not in my kingdom. Fear does not get the last word. Death does not get to rule. Name calling does not get the final say on who you are in this world. And finally, there are no winners or losers in the kingdom coming. There are just winners. The kingdom coming in Jesus has the power to overcome all the ways in which the world attempts to bring fear. Fear cannot stand in the face of Jesus. When fear comes, and it will, Jesus challenges us to stand in faith and be fearless. Do not fixate on the storm, but lock onto the hope of the word. As one writer writes, in a world that sees what our eyes see, it is unreasonable to believe that our faith and the actions that stem from our faith can make a difference. But that is the kind of madness to which this section of Mark's gospel calls us. It calls us to a fearless faith. Fear has tried to create a world in its own image, tries to get us to live in it, to play by its rules. Jesus says, when I come, this world's not going to be the same. Fear will not have the final word. And Jesus has come to recapture and leave the world different than when it was. And that's our choice. The end of Mark 4, the disciples' fear. Or Mark 5, the kingdom come that destroys all fear. How are you living your lives today? You living like a person of no fear? Death doesn't have the final word? Name-calling doesn't have the final word? I don't live in a zero-sum game. Why? Because there's more than enough in God's kingdom. More than enough, as we'll see next week with the feeding of the 5,000. More than enough in God's kingdom. If that's the case, then all are invited to come. If you have any needs this morning, come now as we stand and as we sing.